Hi, I'm Darren. I'm one of the pastors here at Focus 314. And today we are starting a brand new series called The Daniel Dilemma. And what we're doing is we're actually going back to a series that I did 3 years ago that we walked through the book of Daniel 3 years ago. And we're combining that with another book that was written by a great pastor. His name is Chris Hodges, a pastor of Church of the Highlands that we are part of their network. And we're part of the same association, ARC, that they're one of the leaders of the ARC movement. And so this is such a fantastic book. And I just am so enthralled with the fact that we're going back through this. We talked about this 3 years ago, and it was relevant then, but I believe that it is even more relevant for us today in this culture that we live in. So something about Focus 314 is that we believe in trying to help people, leading people to keep the focus on God in their life, to keep God as the first priority in your life. And we want to strive to help people focus on God. And that word strive is very, very important for us. Because I don't know about you, but keeping my focus on God, it's difficult, right? Isn't it? It's hard. Let's just be honest. It's hard to stay completely focused on God. In the world that we live in, the culture that we live in, it is very difficult for us to do so. There's all of these other kind of moments that are happening in our life. There's trouble. There's new philosophies that come. There's just shiny new things that just want to grab our attention. And that's the culture that we live in, is constantly trying to move our focus away from God. And that's why we're talking about this, is because we want to help with that. But how do we do that in the culture that we live in? Again, there's all of these things that are kind of pushing us and pulling us away and trying to get us to maybe compromise that idea of focusing on God at all times. So that's why we're going through this. That's why we're going through the book of Daniel, because we want to be able to see God's game plan for us on how we truly stand firm in our faith and love well within this culture. A culture of compromise. And I got to tell you that I've just been drawn back to Daniel so many times already this year. In my own personal study since the beginning of the year, I have read and reread and reread Daniel so many times and really have just been, and those of you that call this your church home, you've heard me preach about Daniel a couple times. You've heard me talk about this. And I just really feel like it's important for us as a church to talk about this again, to come back and readdress how God's game plan can be seen in the book of Daniel. The God's game plan for us to be able to survive and to thrive in this culture that we live in through the life of Daniel. Now, there's something that's really interesting about Daniel and about the placement of the book of Daniel even within the Old Testament. So something that's interesting is that maybe you don't know this or maybe you don't, that the Bible and specifically the Old Testament is not put together in chronological order. Like it doesn't go from beginning of time to the end, right? Like some of you guys just had your mind blown right then. You're like, oh, no wonder I saw David die and then I saw him write something later on. I was wondering what was going on. It's not written in chronological order. It's not placed together in chronological order, I should say. Instead, it's placed together by different categories. In fact, this is how it lays out. Let me just explain it to you real quick. So the first five books of the Bible are what's known as the books of the law, written by Moses, or maybe you've heard even it called the Torah, a Jewish tradition. That's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And then afterwards, you have this section of history books from Joshua all the way through the Kings and all the way up to Psalms. There's history that's going on, and that gives you kind of a background of what's happening within the nation of Israel. Then you have these books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You have these books of poetry that just kind of flow out. And those are fantastic, wonderful books of poetry. And then after that, that's when you have the rest of the Old Testament split up into the prophets. And then those prophets are split up into two categories themselves, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Daniel, we find, is actually in the major prophets. Why are they called the major and minor prophets? It's not because one prophet was more important than another one. It's just simply the length of the book. That's all it is that one book is longer than some of the other ones, and so that's why it's split up into a major and minor prophets. So the major prophets are the guys that just, they don't know how to shut up. Like, just keep on going, right? Like, and then the minor prophets, they just tell it like it is, straight to the point. point. Let's just get it out of the way, right? So that's how it's kind of split up a little bit, is between the major and the minor prophets. And we see Daniel is in this section of the major prophets. Now, here's something that I think is just so interesting about this book and why it is placed in that section. Is that Daniel actually gives a ton of history. It is a historical book during the time of the Israelites in exile. What do I mean by exile? It means that there was a specific time when God had somebody come in, destroy the nation of Israel, and then they were brought into the nation of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And there's a ton of history of what's going on while the Israelites are living in exile. Now, there's a section at the back of Daniel that actually has some of these prophetic dreams that he was having. But really, why is a historical book placed inside of this section of prophets? And I believe that the case is that it's because this is a prophetic game plan for us. That there is going to constantly be a shifting culture. That there is going to be a difference in culture that we want, that God has for us to live, and the way that the world is living. And so there is going to be this constant, this tension to live inside of a culture, yet still staying firm in our faith to God. And so we want to look at this game plan that we think, that I believe that God has for us, on how we truly stand firm in our faith, and that we live and we love well in a culture of compromise. And that's what we want to be able to do. And that's why we're going to be looking through the book of Daniel, because we want to see what God's game plan, how do we do this? How do we not only just survive, how do we thrive within the culture that we live in today? So that's why we're going to dive into the book of Daniel, and we're going to see how that game plan plays out for us. So without further ado, here we go. We're going to jump into Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Again, very historical. Gives you the time and the place of this happening. Very historical in nature. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So you have one culture that's sitting there, Jerusalem, Judah, and then you have another culture, Babylon, coming against it, besieging it, attacking that culture. We can see the similarities that if we look at ourselves and we're saying, okay, we want to be children of God, we want to be Christians living well and standing by the standards that God has for us, but yet we are besieged, we are attacked by outside culture, by the culture that maybe we even live in today. You can immediately see in the first two verses that there is a clash of cultures going on. So important for us. Continue on to verse 3. And the Lord delivered, oh, this is actually verse 2, sorry. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Then he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put the treasures in his God's house. Now, this is so important for us. See, culture is very important. Culture kind of determines sometimes how we live, our decision-making process, all of those things. Culture is so important for us. And we're going to see that there is an attack on culture. And specifically, there's an attack of culture within the house of God. That there is an attack on the temple and taking away everything that was sacred that God has for us and making it be used for something else. The culture in itself is not a bad thing, right? Like, even within church, you have a culture, right? But culture in itself can be a tool that the enemy uses to distract us away from God. And that's why we need to talk about this. And so every time we're talking about culture, we're talking about it as a tool that the enemy has. Let's continue on to verse 3. So then the king ordered Ashpenaz, and we're going to see Ashpenaz come back into this story over and over again. We're going to see Ashpenaz, chief of his court's official, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. He brought in young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. It almost sounds like they're describing your pastor, huh? Come on, somebody, right? Like, I got some of you to smile. They're going to smile the rest of the time. It's going to be funny, I'll tell you. All right, continue on. And he was to teach them. Teach them what? Teach them the language and literature of Babylon. And then the king assigned them a daily amount of food, wine from the king's table. And then they were to be trained. Teach, assigned, and trained. What did he do? He said, okay, I'm going to take some of the leaders of this culture and I'm going to bring you in and I'm going to train you. I'm going to assign you. I'm going to teach you. In other words, I'm going to indoctrinate you. I'm going to indoctrinate you into the culture of the Babylonians, into this worldly culture. And how long did it happen? For 3 years. Culture is powerful. Nebuchadnezzar knew it. Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, we want to be able to, we're in this to defeat you in the long run. This is the long game going on. This isn't just a short-term fix. He already came in and he already attacked Jerusalem, but that wasn't the ultimate defeat. The ultimate defeat wasn't to just destroy their land. It was to be able to take all those people and to be able to say, okay, you know all those things that you were taught? We're going to bring you in and we're going to make you Babylonians. We're going to allow you to be able to live exactly like we do. And that's the ultimate plan the culture even has for us. Culture is not sitting here trying to come and knock down our doors and infiltrate the church. Instead, it's trying to be able to change us slowly. Slowly. For 3 years, they were being indoctrinated. See, if when we look at culture, if culture is trying to be able to come against us and take us away and distract us from what God has for us, if culture did that right as a slap in the face, just said, no, you're not going to be able to do it, man, immediately we would get our defenses up. You know, we'd be like, okay, fight or flight system, you know, kicks in. We want to be able to fight back. We want to be able to stand firm to what God has for us. Instead, it's done very, very slowly. Let me give you an example. Which is easier to swallow? Say you're a Christian and you're sitting there, even if you're not a Christian in here, but say you are, and you're reading scripture every single day. You have a belief in the scripture that you're reading. You have a belief in God, who he says he is. You also believe that the word of God is what it says it is as well. And say somebody comes up to you, and somebody comes up to you and they say simply this, you know what you're reading there? That's just a bunch of fairy tales. None of that ever happened, and God doesn't exist. Immediately, what would your response be? Hey, man, why don't you back off a little bit, right? Like, you get defensive about it. But say they come in instead, and they're seeing you read scripture, and they're watching you live the way that you do, and they say, you know what? I think it's great. I think the choices that you're making, you live a good life. You're a good person. And in fact, that book that you read, that's a good book. That's such a good book that I think that we should hold that book in high esteem. In fact, we should put that on the top shelf. Top shelf, right next to all the other great religious works in humanity. Let's go ahead and take that Bible and let's put it right up there, right next to the Quran. Let's go ahead and take that Bible. Let's put it right next to the works of Buddha. Because it's such an important book that we need to be able to elevate it. And all of a sudden, which is easier to swallow for us? It's the latter, isn't it? Yeah, it's easy for us to be able to say, well, you know, of course, it's that should be elevated and that should be right there with everything else. And we've downgraded it very, very subtly. See, what culture is trying to do is not just sit there and slap you in the face. It's trying to cautiously indoctrinate you and change us subtly. Look at the way we are in our world today. Let's look at Christianity. Let's look at where Christianity is growing and where it's declining. Where is it that it's happening the most? Where is it? Where do we see Christianity in our world today? Where do we see it growing the most? We see it growing the most in a communist country known as China. That's where it's growing the most. And you want to look at the culture that they have in China? That is a culture of oppression. That is a culture, a political party that says in their stance, there is no God. There is no God. You should not be able to have this, that they can come in and they will oppress the church. And what do we see happening within a culture of oppression? We see the church growing an exponential rate. But yet we look at Western culture. We don't live in a culture of oppression. We don't live in a place that says you can't meet at church on a Sunday morning. We don't live in a culture of oppression. Instead, we meet in a culture of compromise. And where do we see the church declining? In Western culture. We see it declining in Western culture. What is a more effective tool for the enemy to use? Is it a culture of oppression or is it a culture of compromise? My argument to you today is that it's in a culture of compromise. We have to be very, very careful with how we are living our life, because I can tell you today that culture will constantly try to get you to compromise who you are. That's the world that we live in. It's a culture of compromise. So then my question for you today is, what is it that culture is trying to compromise for us? What is it that is trying to be able to pull us away from? How does it sit there and indoctrinate us? Well, we're going to look at this. The number one thing that we can see is that culture tries to compromise our identity. Culture tries to compromise who we are. Let's look at Daniel. Daniel 1, 6 through 7. It said, among those young men, those leaders, among those who were chosen were some from Judah. There was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. Names are important. Names are incredible. Names give us an identity. Names help us define who we are, right? Like in my house, like the name Nibelink, my last name, like the name Nibelink, it means something important. For some of you, you're like, your last name is Nibelink? Like, I didn't know that. Like, that's pretty funny. And you got a lot of jokes right now that you're thinking of. Well, guess what? I've already heard them all. By the time I was in fifth grade, anything that you can think of, I've already heard it. You know, some of your brains are really turning right now, right? But the name Nibelink, it means something. Like my boys, if they try to be able to get out of line, you know, I'm like, hey, hold on a second. That's not how Nibelinks do it. That's not how Nibelinks are getting things done. We don't say Nibelinks are not quitters. Nibelinks are not whiners, right? Like that's how names are important for us. Names help define us. Names help give us identity. And what happened? The very first thing is they said, you know what? We're going to give you a brand new name. We're going to give you a brand new identity. We got to be careful because that's what culture is going to do. It wants to give you a new identity. It wants to make you think you are something different than what God defined for you. Culture is trying to confuse you. That's what culture does. It wants to give you a brand new identity. Look at this. Look at what Daniel's name was. Daniel means this. This is how important names are. Daniel means that God is my judge. Who has authority in my life? God does. I want to make sure that I'm living my life to God. That's what Daniel means. And then look at what his name was changed to, Belteshazzar. And what does that mean? Lady, protect the king. They gave him a girl's name. They changed his name. They gave him a girl's name. I'm going to tell you something. This is important because in every pagan culture, and you can go Google this, go look this up. In every pagan culture, there was gender confusion. There has always been gender confusion. And I'm going to tell you something, that the enemy uses this as a tool, not to make you sexually impure, to confuse your mind, to confuse us on who God has created us to be. I gave him a girl's name. Let's look at the very next one, Hananiah. Hananiah said, Yahweh has been gracious. Whew. I love that. God has been gracious to me. And look at what they changed his name to. Shadrach. Now I'm fearful of God. See, at one time, I went to God because his grace was so big for me. And I loved being around him. And now all of a sudden, I'm fearful of God. Identity tries to be distorted and gives you a distorted view on who God is. Let's look at the very next one, Mishael. Mishael says, who is what God is? Dude, I love the confidence of that. I love that. That reminds me of like, you know, like when your boy, I got two boys. That's why I talk about a lot. I got two boys, you know, and they're like, my dad will beat up your dad. You know, like who is your dad compared to my dad? You know, like there's confidence inside of that. And that's what he said. Who is like my God? There's nobody like my God. The confidence that is inside of that. And then look at what Meshach means. Meshach means I'm despised. I'm contemptible. I'm humiliated. At one time, I was walking around because I knew who my God was with my chest puffed out. And now, all of a sudden, I'm a nobody. Culture tries to redefine your identity. Let's look at the very next one. Azariah. Yahweh is my helper. He's come through for me so many times. My God has helped me. And then look at his name, Abednego. Now I'm a slave. At once I found salvation, and now I'm in bondage. This is exactly what culture wants to do, is to redefine how you think of yourself, wants to redefine your identity. I can tell you about me. This is me. This is how I was growing up. I grew up so fearful of everything. I just was. I was a fearful kid. And part of the reason why is because just genetics for me is that I was a skinny little runt kid. That's what I was. I was tall and skinny, and I felt that I was weak. I felt like my hero in the Bible, people talk about their heroes, Samson, because he's big and strong, right? Like, and so I felt like I was weak. And any of you that have seen like my 9-year-old, you know, like he's real tall and he's a beanpole, right? Like he is a rail, you know, and that's exactly how I was. I was so skinny. And because of that, I felt like I was physically weak, and I was mentally weak, and I was emotionally weak. I viewed myself as somebody who was weak, and so I walked around in fear. That's what I just did. Culture tried to be able to throw that on me. I was defined by what I felt others thought about me and not what God thought about me. In fact, this is how fearful I was. I was a quiet kid. I did not like talking to people. I did not like putting myself out there because there's nothing that I have to say that is worth anything. In fact, I remember, this is kind of give you an example of this. I remember when I was about like 12 or 13 years old, somewhere around there. And there was this one little old lady at church, and she thought, oh, you know, Darren, he's a good-looking kid, and you know what? He needs to meet my granddaughter, right? Like, she's being real nice, like trying to find a nice Christian boy for her granddaughter, you know, to be able to have a little boyfriend-girlfriend thing. Like, we're going to write notes. It's, I don't know, whatever 12-year-old, 13-year-olds do. And so, like, she decides she's going to bring her to church, and she told me that she was going to bring her to church. And so all week long, I'm like, oh, I don't want to, you know. What she look like? You know, like she got a good personality, because you know what that means. But I'm nervous about this girl coming to church. I'm fearful about this girl coming to church. And so all of a sudden I'm sitting there and I see this grandmother and granddaughter walk into church. And I thought immediately, that girl's out of my league. I can't talk to that girl. I'm not going to talk to that girl. I am fearful at this moment. I am not talking to an individual girl. So I'm sitting here in church. The entire time I'm in church, I'm trying to figure out how can I get out of this room without talking to this girl, like escape the room type of thing. That's what I'm thinking to myself. And so during worship, this is just what it is. During worship, I sat down while my mom was standing up, have her hands raised, whatever it was. And I sat down and I looked in her purse. And I stole her car keys out of her purse. And as soon as the pastor said amen, I ran out of church and I got in my mom's car and I locked the door. And then my mom comes with this little girl like beside her and she's knocking on the window. And I'm acting like nothing's over there. Like that's how scared I am of everything. That's what culture was trying to define me as a weakling, as nothing to say. You have nothing to say to anybody that's worth anything. You want to talk about public speaking, speech class? Give me a break. I'm not doing that. Why don't you just go ahead and give me an F right now? I do not need that kind of anxiety in my life. And look at the purpose that God has for my life today. To be able to stand up and declare who God is in a powerful way. With God's authority behind me, to be able to stand up and to be able to point people towards Him. And if I wasn't careful, I would have allowed culture and I would have allowed what other people thought about me to dictate who I was. See, when culture tries to redefine your identity, when culture tries to compromise your identity, here's what you need to know. You need to know who you are. You need to know who you are because culture is going to try to constantly change who you think you are. You've got to know who you are. More importantly, you need to know who is naming you. You need to allow the one who created you to be the one who names you. You need to be able to have the one who created you be the one who labels you. You need to be able to have the one who created you be the one to give you an identity. And you know what the one who created you says about you? He says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. He says that you are a child of the Most High. He says that He created you with a purpose for a purpose. That's who you are. Don't ever allow culture to try to redefine that you are a child of God. Don't allow culture to try to compromise any of that. Stand firm. Know who you are. What else is culture going to try to compromise? Culture is going to try to constantly compromise your standards. Try to constantly compromise your standards. Daniel 1:5. We're going to go back in a little bit. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. That's not too bad of a gig right there, right? Like if I'm going to go into exile, you're telling me that I'm just going to go eat some food and wine all the time. Like, that sounds like a party, not exile to me, right? Some of you think that's not too bad. But here's the reality of this situation. So the food that the king was giving them, the food that was right before them, it was considered dirty food. It went against the dietary standards that God had already set aside for them. So basically what it would have felt like for them spiritually is eating food that's like off of the floor. Like they'd been, not the 3-second rule type of off the floor, like it's been there, trampled on, really, really dirty. This went against everything that they had for them. It was trying to compromise their standards. Whoa, wait. Man, God says to do that, but man, the king says, this is the food. We this is what's going to make you healthy. We want to make sure that you're like everybody else. Treat you like everybody else. And all of a sudden, there begins to be a compromise in standards. So the question you have to ask yourself is, where are you getting your standards? Where are you getting the way that you live your life? Some of us, we get our standards from our parents, right? Like our parents help pass those things down. Like my boys, they get some of those standards, the way that they talk, right? Like that comes from the parents a little bit. And you know, like in our house, we have some certain standards that we have inappropriate words and we have bad words, right? Like inappropriate words, shut up, stupid, all that kind of stuff. You know, like that's inappropriate. It's not a bad word because there's bad words, right? I don't need to say any of those, right? I don't want to get in trouble. But we don't say the bad words, but definitely not inappropriate words. We'll have a conversation if you're saying an inappropriate word. You say a bad word, well, there's going to be some bigger consequences. So like in our house, this is just standard. This is inappropriate thing. We don't say this. I don't believe that it's a bad word. We just don't say this in my house. We don't say, oh my gosh. We don't say that. We don't say that in my house. And so if you ever are sitting in church and you say that, again, no, I'm not saying that it's bad at all to you. It's just inappropriate for us. If you say that in church and then my little guy, my 6-year-old comes up and says, hey, you're not supposed to say that. I'm sorry, okay? That's just the standard that we have in our house. And if he says that, then we're going to have a conversation because it's inappropriate to say that. But then there's some other standards. There's a bad word, you know? Like we definitely do not say in our house, we don't say, OMG, you know what I'm saying with that, right? Like you understand where that one's going. Because in our house, we just don't believe that what Scripture says, that we don't take the Lord's name in vain. That's where the standard is set for us. So they get the standard from their parents about inappropriate stuff, but we get our standard from the Word of God that we don't say that. And if you do say that, boy, you know, like that's the first thing that I'm going to say, boy, what did you say? And then there's going to be some soap in their mouth. That's the consequence of that. There's going to be soap in your mouth. And let me tell you something, that today, in today's culture, that soap in the mouth is actually harder than it was when I was a kid because they don't have bars of soap anymore. Instead, it's the squirt pump thing, you know? And that squirt pump thing is harder to actually get in there because like I'm telling you, this is played out in my house. Like I've had to stick the pump in his mouth as he's sitting there like that. And then the first squeeze, poof, and it's all in my eyes. I'm like, well, that really backfired at me. You know, like it's just harder. But that's the consequence for it because we have standards. We have standards inside of our house. And I can tell you that culture is trying to compromise those at all turns. Watching television, watching anything, try to watch sports with our kids, and there's going to be a compromise of standards. We need to have standards. And you need to figure out who's giving you those standards. Is it parents or is it maybe the laws that we have, federal laws, state laws, local laws? Who's giving you your standards? Is it your HOA? So, you're like, HOA, like I don't care that much about weeds, but they're giving me the standard. Why do I have to have a plant every 5 feet? You know, like that doesn't make any sense. Well, if I want to live in Eastmark, I guess I'm going to do it. Who's giving you the standards, though? That's what you've got to determine. Because that's what culture is trying to do, is trying to make sure that they're the ultimate authority for the standards that you have. And when culture shifts and tries to be able to bring those standards down, when culture shifts, here's what you need to have. You need to have resolve. You need to have resolve just the exact same way that Daniel did. When Daniel was offered the food from that table, here's what Daniel said. He said in 1:8, he said, but Daniel resolved. He resolved, I will not defile myself. I am not going to do what you're telling me to do. I am going to make sure that my standard is set by God. Who is the ultimate authority in your life? Because that's really what it comes down to. When you're asking yourself where those standards come from, the real question is, who is the ultimate authority in your life? I can tell you that for me and my house, it will always be the Word of God. It doesn't matter what culture is trying to be able to push us towards. It doesn't matter what they're trying to say is acceptable. We have to make sure, at least in my house, we are making sure that what is the ultimate authority? It is God's word. And we will be resolved to that. I'm telling you, you got to have that. There's some standard that you need to be set. And I believe that God's word is set there for us to be able to have that standard. We need God's word in our life to be able to help us with the way that we talk, the way that we lead, the way that we handle our finances, the way that we love other people. We need to have God's standard be there for us. Here's what I know. This is what I want to talk about with this real quick too. I don't believe that anybody in here is just sitting there saying, you know what? I can't wait to get outside of this room and just be able to do everything that God tells me not to do. I can't wait to be able to just sin against him. You know, none of us are sitting in that place. Nobody's sitting in here saying, you know what, I just think that God's word is just too much. I think it's just outdated and I don't want to be able to follow. I don't think that that's any of us in here. But the reality is that it's hard. It truly is hard to be able to follow everything that Scripture says. It's hard. In fact, I would say this, that there are things in Scripture that are tough to understand. There's things in Scripture that are even sometimes tough to swallow. That doesn't necessarily make sense to me. But I can tell you this about my belief in God is that I want to be conformed to him, his image, and not conform him to mine. I believe that we should have a God that challenges us. I believe that we need to have a God that is higher than my understanding. That's how important that is. And so we need to ask ourselves, who's going to be the ultimate authority in our life? That's powerful for us. Powerful. And I believe that he put that standard there for us, not to just be able to say, oh, I can't wait to see how they screw this one up. Oh, this one's going to be so hard for him. I don't believe that God put those standards there for us like that. But I believe that he put those standards and those principles there for us because it is a better way to live. That when we truly find ourselves living to God's standard, when we're walking in his path, that it is a better way to live. I got to tell you, I don't really like drama in my life. Anybody really love drama? Some of you like to watch drama on TV, like, parents make me cry all the time. You know, like, something like that, you like drama. I don't like drama in my house. And I can tell you that when I live by the principles of God, it's a drama-free zone. It is a better way to live. We need to have God's standard for us, the way that we talk, the way that we lead, the way that we handle our finances, the way that we handle our relationships in all aspects. When we have that standard as the ultimate authority in our life, life is just better. But then we have to ask ourselves this question. So we're living in this culture of compromise. We're living in this culture that's trying to distract us from what God has for us. So then the question is this. How do we respond to it? How do we respond to this kind of culture? How do we respond to a culture of compromise? Like, it'd be easier for us to respond in a culture of oppression. I'm going to stand up for what I believe, right? But how do we respond in a culture of compromise? Well, I believe that when I look at this, and so many people have responded in two ways, and it's kind of a pendulum swing, that you have one side of it that says, you know what, this culture, this is ridiculous. I cannot believe the way that you live, and I'm going to be able to stand up, and I'm going to tell you the right way to live, right? You're wrong, and I'm right, and I'm going to let everybody on Facebook know about it, right? Like, we see that happen. We see it play out that way. And the reality is you might be right. Theologically, you might be correct in the way that you're saying things. But what you're doing is, instead of pointing people towards Jesus, you're pushing them away. And you're actually wrong in your rightness. See, God never called us to be right. He called us to be his witness. Come on, somebody. We are called to be effective as a witness for Christ, of not pushing people away, but pointing people towards Jesus. So there's that one side of things where you stand up and you're like, I'm not putting up with any of this stuff. Or then you have the other side of it. The pendulum swings way on this side. And it's just, we need to have everybody come in. Everybody's thoughts are fine the way that you are. Love is the most important thing. We all need to just love each other, right? Love wins. And it's all done in just the name of love. Everybody is on their own path, and you're going to be able to find God on your own because God just loves you so much. And it's all done out of the name of love. And what we do in that situation is we act like we love people more than God does. We need to make sure that we're not swinging on either side of those pedestals, on the pendulum, being just so firm and not being able to back down from anything and just being just cruel about it, or just embracing every new philosophy that comes around. I believe that God has for us to be able to balance these things together. We see it in the way that Daniel lived, and more importantly, we see it the way that Jesus lived. Very important verse that Jesus has, or that John talks about it, about Jesus. And it says this in 1:14. It said, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of," what? "Grace and truth." How do we respond to a culture of compromise? Full of grace and truth. God wants us to be full of grace, to be able to show his grace that he's shown us, and to be able to show the truth that he has. What do I mean by truth? This is what I mean by truth, is I mean that truth is God's standard for us. God's standard of the way that we need to live. That is the truth, and we should not deviate away from it. That is God's truth. And what is God's truth? His standard? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What is God's standard? It's God's word. And we should never deviate away from God's word. We need to be able to hold on to God's word no matter what. It is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. There is nothing that is ever going to be shifting about God's word. That is God's truth. That is his standard. And what's God's grace? Grace is God's favor. Come on, somebody. It's God's favor on your life. He loves you so much that he wants to be able to throw out his favor, his grace to you, no matter what. That's what the truth is. That's what grace is. God's standard and God's favor. God's favor, God's grace, we can see here in Ephesians 2:8. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from ourselves. It is a gift from God." Let me tell you something about the grace of God, is that there is nothing that you can do that is going to be able to separate you from the grace of God. There's nothing that you can do that it will separate you from it. And there's nothing that you can do to earn it either. There's nothing that you can do. God's grace, his favor is there when he wants to show you favor when you are unfavorable. He wants to be able to love you even though you're spitting in his face. He died for you even though you are denying him. That's how much he loves you. And he also loves you so much that you can't ever earn it either. You can't read the scripture enough. You can't pray enough. You can't worship enough. You can't come to Focus 314 enough to be able to earn God's grace. It is just simply a gift that he gives you. He is full of grace and truth. How should we live, and how do we respond to this kind of culture? With the same kind of grace and truth that God throws on us. That's how we as a church should respond. As Christians, we should respond to a culture of compromise full of grace, full of truth that God has for us. Here's some truths about this truth and grace that God has, is that without truth, we would all be corrupt. Without God's word to guide us and direct us and to give us a standard, we would all be corrupt. We would all just be, hey, I'm just going to figure out what I need to do for myself and not worry about anybody else. If we didn't have that standard in front of us, none of us are good enough. We just aren't. But without grace, we'd all be condemned. Without God's grace, we would look at these standards, the scripture gives us, and we'd realize, I messed that up. I can't live according to that. If it wasn't for God's grace, we'd all be condemned. We don't want to be corrupt. We don't want to be condemned. Man, without truth, we'd all become worldly. What do I mean by that? Well, guess what? In this world, there's going to be trouble, isn't there? There's trouble, especially when you mess things up, right? Like, especially when I talk to my wife the way that I shouldn't have talked to my wife, there's some trouble going on, right? Like, but that's why I need God's truth in my life to be able to help me, to teach me the way that I'm supposed to be able to talk to other people, especially my wife. She's a little firecracker, okay? You know, like, we need God's truth inside of our life or we're all going to be worldly. But if we don't have God's grace, then we're all going to become judgmental too. Well, you know what? At least I don't talk like that person over there. At least I'm not like that person over there. But instead, we have his grace inside of us. And we can realize, man, we're all messed up, right? Like, look around. We're all jacked up in this place, aren't we? We just are. supposed to say, you're really jacked up. You know, like, we just know we're all jacked up. He said, you're all over there, like, which one was he looking at? I don't know. We're just all jacked up. We are. I'm all jacked up. That's just the truth about it. We all are. We're all hurt. We're all broken. Guess what? Some of us, this is what church should be, is a place for the broken and the healing. To find healing in a place like this. And some of us just got here quicker than some of y'all did. We're all messed up here. We need God's grace inside of our lives. We need his truth and his grace to be able to guide us and direct us. How do we respond to a culture of compromise? With grace and with truth. Let me tell you something. Truth without grace? Truth without grace, it's just mean, isn't it? It's just mean. Just being able to tell everybody else what they're doing wrong. Or even having just scripture tell us what we're doing wrong. That's just mean. Truth without grace is just mean. But grace without truth, that's just a meaningless life. Just go do whatever you want. Live however you want. There's no meaning to it at all. Ah, but the two of them together, the two of them put together, that's the abundant life that God has for us. Team, you want to be able to come on up? I'm telling you, church, God wants you to live. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you abundance. He wants to have you live in freedom where you experience him in a tremendous way every single day, where you can live by the path that he has for you. Scripture says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we follow him, we follow the principles that he's given us, it is going to be life. It is going to be life-giving. It's going to change the way that we live. It's going to change the way that we interact with people, the way that we see people, the way that we talk. We should be different because Jesus was. And he wants you to be able to live that life. And more importantly than anything, he wants you to experience his grace in a powerful way. But you don't have to live condemned. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. Jesus cares more about your future than he does about your past. He wants you to be able to bring you to a place where he's constantly pouring his blessings out to you, where you're feeling those blessings overflow. That's the abundance, where it overflows from you to people around you. Where what overflows from you is God's love. What overflows from you is God's joy. What overflows from you is God's peace and his hope for the people around you. That's the life that he has for you, is a life full of freedom, a life full of abundance. How do we respond to a culture that is trying to compromise our identity, is trying to compromise our standards? By knowing who we are, by having a resolve that I will be standing firm on the word of God. And then when I experience a culture of compromise, I want to show truth and grace in a powerful way. You know, it's fun for me to walk around within our community or just sitting at a coffee shop or something, and if somebody finds out that I'm a pastor, and specifically that I'm a pastor of Focus 314. And I've had people respond to me in two different ways. Just sitting in our community. Just the other day, I'm out front pulling some weeds, and somebody comes up to me, and we're talking, and they find out, like, oh, you're the pastor of that church over there. And I was like, yeah, that church. You know, I'm like, what do you mean by that church? And they're like, oh, well, you're an ultra conservative church, aren't you? And I was like, have you looked at me? You know, like, I'm not sure what I mean by that one. You know, like, I'm wearing suit and ties, but they're like, oh, man, you guys are really preach the Bible, right? Absolutely. If that's what you mean, we will hold on to God's truth in a powerful way. See, our methodology might be a little bit out there, wearing sneakers all the time or whatever the case is, but man, there's some of that old time religion in here, right? There's that gospel that we'll never shy away from. And then the other day, I was sitting there having a conversation, and we were talking about last week's message. And I don't say this very often, but if you weren't here last week, you need to go online and you need to listen to that thing, because it was powerful. It was wonderful. And I was not the one preaching about it. And it was one of the most powerful messages that you're going to hear all year long. It was so good. And it was talking about the life transformation that people have. And even one of our pastors up here talking about being in a strip club, you know, like anyway, we're talking about this and they're like, yeah, being consoled by a stripper when my car was wrecked. And this other lady goes, what church do you go to? Like, what are you crazy? What is that? You know? And it's a church that's full of grace. That wants to be able to have life change happen in a powerful way. How do we respond to a culture of compromise? By having resolved that we will never back down from the Word of God. That it is our standard. It is what's going to show us the way to live. And to be able to give freely in an irrational way the grace of God. Something that I think that we do, but we have not gone far enough. We need to be able to push those boundaries the way that God has pushed those boundaries in our own lives. How do we respond to a culture of compromise, full of grace, full of truth? Church, would you please stand with me today? For our own lives. For our own lives. Being reminded who we are. Who we are in Christ. A child of His. Somebody who was created with a purpose, for a purpose that God has for you. When culture tries to bring our standards down just a little bit, we will hold firm and have resolve what God's truth is. I want to ask you to just begin to evaluate and just think about your own life and where you're at. Is this something that God is challenging you with today? To be reminded of who you are, to be reminded of His standard in your life.